Psalm 86, verse 11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And this morning here we're here to lift up the mighty name of Jesus Christ, whom we revere and fear. Studying the Gospel of Mark, which began with the name of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who'd imagine that there'd be so much packed into this brief introduction as we're unpacking the Gospel of Mark? What I want to do today is I want to take you on another helicopter ride. It's a metaphor that I use once in a while, where we're going to be above the forest, and then we're going to hover down a little bit deeper, closer to the forest, and then we're going to go to the tree level. So I hope the complexity doesn't confound or confuse us, but there's the words on the page, but the gospel writers always have a meta narrative. There's always a bigger picture to what they're doing, and they structure their gospel to support a bigger message that is connected to the words on the page. And so they always speak to the important dimensions of Jesus' purposes and ministry, which are complex. And that's why we have four gospel writers who never contradict each other, but they're emphasizing somewhat different things. And we're going to take a look in a special way at what Mark is doing here, because I think we come to a very critical juncture in the Gospel of Mark. And as I've been reflecting on this, I thought, you know, as we learn theology and the big picture stuff about the kingdom and so forth, what that does is that creates the safety net. It basically communicates to us, okay, God is in control. God is saying, I've got this, and here is my will, and here are my purposes. That's why it's so important to understand these things. I think Indian Hills is unique in that regard. We get that. A lot of other people go to church to go dig into God's word to look for some application to their lives, but this is about God and his purposes, and that's where the meta-narrative, the bigger picture, is so important. And then as I thought about that, we also have a responsibility to dig down into the details, because I believe that's where we see our responsibility for application. And so that's why we're going to be, again, in a helicopter ride going from way up here and going down. And so I believe we're going to be finishing up Mark chapter 3 this morning, and I believe that we are going to witness here is that the kingdom offer that Jesus made back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus launched his ministry officially, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Seems to me this is Jesus' official offer of the kingdom that has been promised to Israel, that a descendant of David will sit on the throne and rule over Israel in peace and righteousness and security for the people. He's offering this here. And God is not being disingenuous. This has to be a legitimate offer. But I believe what we're going to see as we look at chapter 3 is the official rejection by the religious establishment of the kingdom. After chapter 3, the kingdom in its present form is off the table. It's not going to be ushered in during this first advent of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you that because I think this is so, so critical. In any case, you'll see the launching of Jesus' ministry here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We've been studying from this point forward in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has claimed absolute authority over everything, over both the physical realm and over the spiritual realm. And he's shown that he possesses that authority, all in the context of offering the kingdom. And God is expecting people to receive the kingdom. But so both the nation and individuals have to make a choice. Is he truly the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who has absolute authority to forgive sins as he claimed in chapter 2, and thus God, very God himself, come in the flesh? The one who will usher in the messianic age? The people have to make a choice, both at a personal level and at a national level. Because, and this is the amazing thing about the way God works, God is sovereign and he's in control, but he never tramples on human agency. God offers us a choice. Now, I'm not saying that that substantiates free will. We won't go there. Don't believe that's the case. But God never tramples on human agency. God requires a personal act of faith to embrace the revelation that he's given. And God is giving an offer. Jesus is giving an offer of the kingdom. And if the people and the nation receive it, theoretically, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, the kingdom would have happened right then and there. But all in God's sovereign purposes, that's not going to happen. And so what we have as we go through this, I believe, is we're going to see Jesus changing his ministry after these events. And so we're still in chapter 3, and keeping in mind with the kingdom offer on the table, Mark has carefully documented and detailed the various responses to Jesus. The crowds, the massive crowds, want what he has to offer, but they're largely unconverted. In fact, the crowds pose complications for Jesus. And then there's the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees, who reject his claims that he comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of God's promises to the nation. And we saw that their rejection has been growing over time. It began in chapter 2 and verse 7 with them murmuring that he's blasphemous because he claims to forgive sins. And we've been seeing it's coming to a slow boil, growing to a conspiracy with the Herodians, their sworn enemies, in chapter 3 and verse 6. Now they're plotting to kill him. But among the crowds, some have indeed believed. And these are the disciples who've responded affirmatively to Jesus' claim of authority. And so we've seen that Mark has been progressively building the concept of discipleship. He's kept Jesus front and center the whole time. But we saw how in chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, we have the first mention of the disciples. And little by little, the concept of discipleship has been growing. So the question is, who among these massive crowds believes? And what are the marks of belief? That's going to be the second main theme of the Gospel of Mark as we progress. First, it's about Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, and secondly, discipleship. Those are the two main themes of the Gospel of Mark. And so Jesus appointed the 12, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the apostles in chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. And although they have a historically conditioned role as apostles, they're first and foremost disciples, and they're examples to us and all of their strengths and failings of what discipleship is and how Jesus is working in their lives. And so the apostles, though, in their, again, historically conditioned role, 12 men, one of whom is going to be replaced, are the human vehicle for bringing us to fellowship with Jesus through the message that they're going to proclaim. Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, please? Because, of course, the apostle John is one of those apostles. And here's John expressing his role as a chosen one of the 12. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." You see, these men got to hear, see, look, and touch Jesus Christ so that they could testify and proclaim the life that was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. God used the apostles to bring the truth of the gospel to us. All of the New Testament canon is under apostolic authority. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And yet, as we go back to the Gospel of Mark, we saw the last verse that we looked at, verse 19, It ended with this ominous statement about Jesus' eventual betrayal by Judas, an apostle appointed by Jesus himself. So just being one of Jesus' closest associates is no guarantee that you are a disciple. So again, keep in mind that the offer of the kingdom is still on the table, and the section that we're going to look at today represents, I believe, the official national religious response of rejection to the offer of the kingdom. And it's going to take the kingdom off the table for right now. The kingdom is going to be deferred to a later time. And should we have time, with Pastor Gil going through the book of Revelation, if the rapture doesn't happen first, we're going to see when Jesus' second advent. So at this point, Jesus' ministry is going to change, and it's clear. Jesus will have to come back in order for the kingdom to come in. And so the reason that I believe this is that Jesus' actions following the events of chapter 3 signal a big shift in his ministry. Up until this point, he's been saying the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe. And that's been his message, and it's been consistent up until this point. But now the message to his disciples is going to change. He's going to teach them. Basically, the kingdom has been deferred. God is doing something different at this time. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to take a brief peek ahead in Mark to show you why I think that is the case. So if you look at Mark chapter 4, we find a rare teaching passage in Mark. There's not much teaching going on in Mark, not many teaching passages. Not like Matthew or John, these long teaching passages. And so the teaching passages are significant. So notice that after chapter 3, the encounter we're going to see with his family and also with the scribes, Jesus is going to turn to his attention to his disciples. And I believe he's going to use this, a new teaching method, to prepare them for what's coming. So in Mark chapter 4, it says, verse 1, he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And okay, we're going to break there. So after telling the parable of the sower, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, look at what he says in verse 9. As he's wrapping it up, and he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. This is perplexing. Why would Jesus be purposefully obscure? Why doesn't Jesus want them to return and be forgiven? You see, Jesus starts to use parables for the sake of those who are on the inside. Notice in this very passage here, the kingdom of God is no longer at hand. It's now a mystery. We've now moved into a phase in which the kingdom is a mystery, which can only be understood by some, by those who have who have ears to hear will understand the mystery. Jesus is signaling, I believe, to his disciples, there's a change going on here. And so look what Jesus says after he gives a private explanation of the parable, something the crowd is not going to get in verse 23. Again, Jesus is focusing on his disciples here. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. So the parable is a teaching technique that Jesus is using to prepare his disciples to understand not everybody is going to believe. If the kingdom was ushered in, everybody would embrace Jesus as the king. That's not going to be the case. Jesus is going to go around and collect up kingdom citizens, disciples, but not everybody is going to believe, is what Jesus is telling them. The kingdom is deferred. And so in subsequent parables in Mark chapter 4, they're to cast seed upon the soil. They're going out, they're sowing the seed of the word, and then they go to bed trusting the Holy Spirit's going to do his work. Why? Because not everybody is going to believe. Only those who have ears to hear. And they're just to go out and cast the seed profligately and then see the kingdom of God as a mustard seed. A mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. It's the most significant. And yet you go to bed and you wake up and you have the largest tree. There's a whole shroud of mystery around the kingdom at this point after the events that we're going to look at today. And so they're just to proceed sowing. And trust the work of the Holy Spirit, because during this time, Jesus is going to begin building his church with kingdom citizens who will enjoy full citizenship when the kingdom actually comes during the second advent. But it ain't happening now. He's going to have to first go to the cross, and that's what's going to be necessary. He will be the servant of the Lord, and the cross has to occur before the kingdom age will be ushered in. Matthew makes the same point. We won't go there for time, but he does it in a more elaborate account. So if you're kind of intrigued by this idea, check out chapters 10 to 12 in Matthew. He says a lot of the same things, but in a more elaborate form. And then notice how it changes in chapter 13. He does the exact same thing. Jesus turns to the disciples and starts giving parables that only those who have ears will hear, because I believe the kingdom is no longer on the table. Okay, so we're up way above the trees. I want to take the helicopter down a little bit to what we'll call a Markan sandwich. Mark uses this teaching technique, or actually this narrative technique, to make certain points in a very powerful way. And what he does is he takes two events and he links them, two separate events, and he links them thematically in the structure. There's A1, he's talking about one thing, and then B, he's going to talk about something different, and then A2, he's going to come back and talk about the first thing. And they're totally unrelated. But his whole point is to make a bigger point here. There's a bigger picture in these seemingly unrelated events. And so what I want to do is I want to show you how he's doing that, because I think it gives us a deeper understanding of, number one, the importance of what Mark is saying. Mark uses this at critical junctures in his Gospels. In his gospel, Matthew does the same thing too. But also, he's speaking to a bigger truth that transcends the points that he's making in part A and part B. So what I'd like to do is, I'd like to look at the entire text just briefly, point to a couple things, then we'll take the helicopter down to the tree level and dig into the details to see our responsibility to respond. So part A1 is chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And it says there, and he came home, Jesus, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. So again, once again, we have Jesus with his ongoing difficulties with the crowd, so that his own people, in response to his popular acclaim and implications, come to take custody of him. Basically, they want to control him. They think he's gone mad. He's lost his senses. So even his own people don't believe in his mission. And we'll talk about who that is, but this is his family coming, saying he's lost it. We have to step in, part A1. Then we come to part B. There's a change in events in verses 22 to 30. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the rulers of demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So these are the scribes who represent the official religious establishment, accusing Jesus of doing his miracles through the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. representing the official rejection by the religious establishment of the kingdom offer. And so by trying to exclude Jesus theologically from theological orthodoxy, they're basically trying to control him by eliminating his influence over the people. Just like the family was trying to control him, the scribes are trying to control him by eliminating his influence. He's influencing the people. We'll tell him he's doing his work according to the power of Satan, which is how Jesus interprets what they mean by Beelzebul. Think about it. His effects on the crowds have been spectacular. And their hegemonic control of the people and religious practices is in jeopardy. They're going to lose control if they don't take control of Jesus. And so they're saying that basically, don't believe Jesus, because what he's doing is actually from an evil power and therefore evil. And that's what they're saying. And it's the official religious establishment, which we'll look at in the details as we get there. And of course, Jesus dismantles their logic and claims to be the one who binds the strong man, Satan, and plunders his house. So this accusation is the unpardonable sin, an eternal sin for which there is no forgiveness. Again, we'll look at the details about that. But first, the idea that Jesus will not be bound or controlled now continues to the next event that we're looking at as a part of our Mark and sandwich, which is in verses 31 to 35, where we're going to turn back to this idea of Jesus will not be controlled by his family. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my brother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Mark returns to the theme that he started in section A1 of his own people, specifying them directly as his mother and his brothers, again, in the context of the crowd. And it's implied that they're looking for him, meaning they're persevering. They keep trying to get access to him. And their persistence is a statement of their effort, how important this is. They think he's gone mad. So they have to keep going after him in order to control Jesus. And of course, Jesus, without rejecting his mother and brothers, he uses the occasion to instruct the crowds that those among them who were sitting around him, that is, those who are sitting at his feet in submission to his claims and authority, are his brothers and brother and sister and mother. And the whole structure of this Mark and sandwich points to the main point here. Jesus' authority binds even Satan, the next biggest authority in the universe. But Jesus himself cannot be bound, because Jesus binds, nobody controls or binds Jesus. And so he cannot be bound by anyone, no matter how much authority they or privilege they claim to have, whether it's religious authority or whether it's family authority that they feel that he needs to honor. Nobody can bind Jesus. So the commentator Edwards says, in the present present sandwich, Mark signifies that the authority of Jesus binds even the prince of demons, but Jesus' followers must not and cannot bind him. He is the binder of the strong man who is himself unbounded. Jesus will not be bound. You have to sit at his feet and be bound by Jesus. And so the battle lines are drawn at this point in Mark chapter 3. The kingdom is off the table, but Jesus is still collecting up kingdom citizenship. So choose. Do you choose Jesus, who came in the power and the authority of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and his obvious works that were from God? Or do you choose the religious establishment who says what he's doing is of the devil? The people are faced with a choice from this point on, as we're going to see. So neither religious zeal, even claiming to worship Yahweh, they use the name of Yahweh, neither religious zeal nor physical kinship gives any special privilege. You have to come and sit at the feet of Jesus in recognizing his full authority You have no authority over Jesus. He will not be bound by any human convention. Rather, he has the power and the authority to bind even the most powerful force in the universe. Second most powerful force in the universe, I guess we'd say. Again, who among the crowds is going to stand with Jesus as he's preaching and ministering? Who will be his brother and sister and mother? Only those who submit to his full authority. So what Mark's sandwich technique does is it concentrates and intensifies the message. Mark is saying, think about how significant these events are in Jesus' ministry and think about your response, which is why we're going to take the helicopter down to the tree level and look at the details that are going on here, because this is where we unpack, I think, the implications for us. Again, I just want to remind ourselves of the editorial note that Mark had put when we ended last time in chapter 3, verse 19, that Judas was one of the 12, the one who betrayed Jesus. So even special access to the inner circle does not guarantee that you are his mother or brother or sister. You are not necessarily a kingdom insider, if that's the case. So looking at the details, the first A1 section here, Jesus' own people seek to take custody of him in verses 20 and 21. This is an event that neither Matthew nor Luke recount, interestingly. And it says in verse 20 that he came home. So the scene returns to Jesus' home, presumably Peter's home in Capernaum, which seems to be where Jesus has set up his home. And just like on that prior occasion, the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And so once again, the crowd poses a great hindrance to Jesus rather than a help. The crowds are always a complication for Jesus. But in this case, the crowd sets the occasion for his own people to act. Verse 21, it says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. In other words, Jesus' own people think that he's gone mad, losing his senses. And commentators I looked at, the Greek word here is even more explicit. Edwards interpreted or translated as berserk. The idea is binding Jesus or controlling him for his own good, arresting him, holding on to him, controlling him. And their concern for Jesus is actually a threat to Jesus' ministry. So in their paternalistic concern, they're actually a threat to Jesus and his ministry because they want to take control of him. And the expression here, those of him, is, according to the commentators I looked at, an ambiguous prepositional phrase. It means his associates. It's probably his family, but it could be other people who are very close to him. And so we'll see in the second part that it does turn out to be principally his family. And the fact that they believe that Jesus had lost his senses means that just like the religious authorities, they're not the only one to be mistaken about Jesus' identity. Jesus' own family doesn't understand who he is. They have to save him from himself. Think about that for a second. So even personal insiders, again, his own people, those of him, don't understand him. I mean, if anybody should understand Jesus, shouldn't it be his own family? And they don't. They don't get it. They've seen him from birth and grew up with him, and they still don't understand who he is. And so things, consider from their perspective, things have not gone quite so smoothly since Jesus has commenced his public ministry. I mean, he's making these messianic claims, which would be blasphemy if they're not true, and he should be put to death if they're not true. If you have any doubt, then you'd want to be cautious about that. Think about the dangers the crowds have presented. I mean, Jesus is in physical danger, and here he can't even eat a meal. And the increasing tensions with the religious authorities, they're reading the situation just like everybody else. There's a plot against Jesus' life we saw in chapter 3 and verse 6. So they're going out, they're going to control, seize, grab, take hold of him for his own sake. And so this is basically a paternalistic smothering, and not, they don't truly apprehend who Jesus is, even his family. And so why are they so concerned? Are they maybe concerned about their family's reputation? Maybe he and they will be ostracized from the religious system. I mean, can't we fit into the existing religious system and the temple worship and all the rest of it? Well, the closeness of the relations and the extreme conclusion that he's lost his senses make it clear that things are reaching a crescendo in the book of Mark. And let's also take it as a warning for Mark that even those of him may be opposed to him, and that proximity to Jesus carries no guarantee of true personal belief. All right, then we come to the heart of the Mark and Sandwich, section B. Jesus, the binder of the strong man, is accused of doing his works by the power of the ruler of the demons, and Jesus responds. So it says in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the rulers of the demons. This is a delegation of scribes who are law teachers who arrive from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus. And this is the first time someone from beyond the borders of Galilee have actually challenged Jesus. Jesus has had challenges from the Pharisees before in Mark, but they haven't come from Jerusalem before. This is the first time anyone outside of Galilee has come down. And the scribes have emerged as Jesus' opponents in the Gospel of Mark. And the fact that they're coming from Jerusalem is very significant because Jerusalem is the seat of temple authority. So this is an investigative party sent from the temple to come to investigate Jesus and make an accusation against him. And it's also significant because the scribes have frequent association with the chief priests all through Mark. Chapter 8, 10, 11, 14, and 15, you're going to see this growing association between the scribes and the chief priests. So this is the official religious establishment. But notice, actually, what I'd like to do is I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that Matthew's account reveals something that Mark doesn't tell us. And I'm put it up here. So in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, it says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" So in Matthew's account, the people begin to wonder, but they don't affirm Jesus' messiahship. They're not saying here, "Wow, he's the Messiah." I think what they're doing is they're asking the Pharisees, "Help us out here to not believe. This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Now, surely some in the crowd believe, like, wow, you know, again, the disciples. But the crowd is asking the religious establishment, "Help us out here." They like what Jesus has to deliver, but they don't like his claim. "Help us out here. Tell us that he's not the son of David." And what does the religious establishment say? The Pharisees, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." So they're just looking for the religious establishment to prove to them this is not the Messiah. And of course, we'll see eventually they're going to totally turn the people over. It starts with the religious establishment in chapter 3. And then the people will ultimately turn on Jesus right before the crucifixion. And so we have differing details between Matthew and Mark that I think elucidate something interesting. We've got the Pharisees responding to the crowd's question. The people are basically saying, "Help us out here in understanding who he is." And the Pharisees say he's of Beelzebul. And then Mark has an official investigative party representing the official religious establishment's response. And so for all of his popularity, Jesus is highly controversial and requires both personal and national response to Jesus' messianic claims. And so no longer are the scribes merely asking as they did back in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. It says, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It started off with that question amongst themselves. But now there's no more human insinuation. In verse 22, this is a firm declaration. He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Notice they do not deny Jesus' power to perform miracles, nor do they accuse him of being an imposter. They're not going around saying, "Well, he's doing all this by sleight of hand." The evidence is clear to him, to them. Something miraculous, something supernatural is occurring. Jesus' works work. They achieve their intended effect. It's a question of the source of those works. And so they accuse him of doing that. His power is by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So their unbelief is not for a lack of proof. They have all of the evidence in front of them already, all the same evidence that the disciples will have. But they've already drawn their conclusion in their minds and in their hearts. They see the authority and the power, but they say it's of the devil, of Beelzebul. And so from the national kingdom perspective, this is an official pronouncement that Jesus has been rejected as the Messiah because the source of his work is of the devil and not from God and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 22, they make two accusations against Jesus. They say he's possessed by Beelzebul, number one, and number two, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. So the first one, he's possessed by Beelzebul. The manuscript evidence suggests that the Beelzebul here refers to the Lord of the dwelling place, the temple, that is of evil spirits in the New Testament. So this is the Lord of the evil spirits. And of course, Jesus will refer to it as Satan. He knows exactly who they're talking about. There's no mystery there. And so Jesus clarifies that in his response in verse 23. And the second accusation is that his power over the demons to cast them out is from the ruler of the demons. So then we see, starting in verse 23, Jesus' response. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But he's finished. And so Jesus deals first with the second accusation before he goes to the first accusation. And he's showing the absolute absurdity of their unbelief. Unbelief follows a twisted logic, even in the face of evidence. They have all the evidence they need to believe, but they come up with a twisted logic. This is so typical of the unbeliever who says in his heart, there is no God, right? They're a fool. They twist logic. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. I mean, if Satan's acting against himself by pitting one of his demons against another of his demons, he's done for, isn't he? He doesn't have any more power. His kingdom is done for. And so why would one of Satan's demons free another, somebody who's enslaved from the effects of the power of another demon? It makes no sense is what Jesus is saying here. And so Jesus uses two illustrations. He says, if a kingdom or a house is divided against itself in purpose and goals, it cannot stand, meaning that his power has been destroyed. And yet, the people just need to look around themselves. Satan and his demons are at work. I mean, there's a lot of demonic activity. Jesus is curing people of demon possession. Look around yourself. Satan has not been undone. He's working full time, and all of his demons are working full time. And so it should be evident from all the demon activity that Satan is not yet undone. Just look around. Indeed, the opposite is true. So their argument is invalid. And Satan's, that is the strong man's house, is demon possession, sin, sickness, and death, and his property are all those who are enslaved by Satan. And so then Jesus reasons that, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. That is, release his enslaved victims. And so Jesus has already done this and will continue to do this. First, he bound Satan personally at his temptation in the wilderness. He was binding Satan by not succumbing to the temptation of Satan. And then repeatedly by casting out demons. Jesus is going around casting out demons repeatedly in Mark chapter 1, a couple of references to it, and then again in chapter 3. And so Jesus came to overpower Satan and not cooperate with him, showing that they do not understand his mission. Matthew ties this incident more directly to the kingdom of God. I think that's what's very important here. So I've got it up here. Matthew chapter 12, verses 27 to 28. If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Choose. here's the kingdom. I'm offering the kingdom. If you believe the evidence and believe my message, you get the kingdom. Or you can have their kingdom, which is actually the kingdom of Satan. And so, do you accept the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come upon you? Or are you going to accept the religious authorities, what they say? Choose this day. There are eternal consequences for that. And so now Jesus is going to deal with the first accusation that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. He says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I mean, has Jesus ever made a more chilling statement than this? Wow, the unpardonable sin. There is no forgiveness for the unpardonable sin. God offers forgiveness for all sins but one, which has eternal consequences, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In other words, slandering or defaming the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness of that. And so Jesus' statement has to be understood in the context of two things. Number one, Jesus' immediate prior claim to be the strong man who binds Satan. Jesus does it. But where does Jesus get his power and his authority? It's from the Holy Spirit. That's stated by John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 7. The source of the power and authority of Jesus has already been proclaimed by John the Baptist, where it says in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and he, John the Baptist, was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit by denying that it was the Spirit of God and saying that it was Satan. And so Jesus' supernatural works are undeniable, even by his enemies. And to attribute them to the work of Satan clearly is sheer blasphemy. But notice that Jesus doesn't say directly that they are condemned. What this is a warning that allows for repentance but fixes an eternal consequence for an attitude of unbelief. If you die in unbelief, you will pay eternal consequences for that. And so you're hopelessly lost. But Jesus is not saying that you can't be saved. But the person who cannot distinguish good from evil and calls God and his works evil is like what Isaiah said in chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is the unique trap or pitfall for religious people. The sinners, Levi, the tax collector, the prostitutes, the drug users or whatever, they know that they're sinners. It's the self-righteous who blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit. The self-righteous are far more at risk than those who see themselves as sinners. And this represents a persistent attitude of hardened unbelief. If you die in unbelief, that is the unpardonable sin. And a lot of people have suffered in some sense because of a misunderstanding of this. They thought, oh, what if I committed the unpardonable sin? There's no hope. Well, you know what? If you have that hot thought, there is hope. You can repent of it and recognize you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit because Jesus himself said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So it's an attitude of persistent unbelief up until the last breath in which there will be eternal consequences. But if you're concerned that you committed the unpardonable sin, take it to God. He will offer you forgiveness for your unbelief. Now, Mark's going to conclude the sandwich by returning to his own people that he referred to in verse 21 in the crowded house about verse 20, who turn out to be his family. So we find out who Jesus' true family relationships are. Verse 31, this is the second A section. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so in an otherwise stark account of the event, Mark gives us a few curious details. First, Jesus' mother and his brothers are on the outside while the crowd is on the inside. There's an ironic reversal of position, isn't it? It's the family who's usually on the inside, and the crowds are on the outside. But in this case, it's the crowds who are on the inside, and the family are the outsiders. And his family is outside calling him, a detail that's not recounted by Matthew or Luke. They're calling him. There's a persistent pursuit of Jesus. And as in chapter 3, verse 21, they're trying to lay claim to him. In verse 32, it says, "The crowd said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.'" And this expression, "looking for," occurs 10 times in Mark, and it's always an attempt to gain control over Jesus. And so Mark is emphasizing that his family seems to think that they have rights over Jesus. They have special privileges over Jesus, that he needs to honor them, and he needs to comply with their request. But who would have thought? What would they have thought of Jesus' response to their pursuit of him, their attempt to control him? Verse 33, answering the crowd, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" What must have been going through Jesus' mind at this moment? Rejected by his family. And then there's a suggestion of a dramatic pause here in Jesus' response. Mark has Jesus looking about at those who are sitting around him, whereas Matthew has Jesus stretching out his hand towards his disciples. So I'm imagining Jesus with a dramatic pause, looking out, looking about, stretching out his hand to show the disciples. And keep in mind that Jesus makes this statement that with full awareness that his family, his own family, has rejected him. Now, I always kind of thought, well, Jesus has a super spiritual side where he's standing above it. But the more I come to grasp the humanity of Jesus, he was a man just like you and me. I think he must have been in great anguish in this situation. His own family has rejected him. How could he not experience that as a man with the full limitations of unfallen humanity experiencing this? So it must have been a moment of great anguish, I believe. And then in replying in verse 34, "Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus isn't insulting his family, nor is he breaking family ties, but he's giving a clear message that the kind of closeness and privilege that you get that we associate with family only comes by sitting at Jesus's feet, learning from him and receiving his full authority. Only those who eagerly receive his word can do the will of God. Any other assumption of privilege is bunk in Jesus' mind. It's a false assumption, and true kinship only comes in full submission to Jesus' authority. And so in the developing theme of discipleship, Mark has Jesus further differentiating the disciples. They have an insider perspective that even his family members don't have. And so only full submission to his authority, his word, being with him and carrying on the ministry that he's going to call them to, allows them to be insiders in the kingdom. And so I'd like to share with you a quote from C.S. Lewis. Many of you have probably seen this. It's quite a famous quote, but I think he puts it really well. He says, "I'm trying to hear to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of thing Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He must either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Unbelief in Jesus' full authority is the unpardonable sin. Do you have ears to hear?" And so the question is, Are you a kingdom insider or an outsider? And the critical question is, have you seized Jesus, or has Jesus seized you? Start by examining your heart. What assumptions do you make about privilege of access to Jesus? Who has authority over whom? Does Jesus have full authority over you, or are you trying to assume full authority over Jesus? Then look at your choices. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 10? Who do we believe Jesus is? And then what do we do based on that belief? In Mark chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Because that person believes that Jesus has full kingdom authority and that he's coming back to establish it. Jesus is now in a period of building his church for his eventual return. He's coming back and will deliver the rewards to his true mother and sister and brother. That is, those who receive his full authority. But how wonderful it is that we come to learn subsequently, historically, that Mary became a highly esteemed member of the church, and that James assumed leadership over the church at Jerusalem and penned a New Testament epistle, just like Jesus' other half-brother, Jude. But their relationship with Jesus was not ultimately based on their physical blood sharing. Instead, it was based on the blood that Jesus spilled. They too became kingdom citizens, coming under his full authority and recognizing that he was fully God, fully man, and that he's returning to reward those who believed. Shall we end with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious and marvelous truths, for your promises. We know that trial and tribulation come, and they will come for Jesus as we go through Mark, and even for the apostles. They're going to have to lay down their lives, the disciples, but they do it for the greater glory of being called your children. May we too revel in childhood. If there's anybody here who isn't a child of God, pray, Father, that Jesus might seize them this morning, that they would repent of their sins and trust in him, and that we would just have that assurance of salvation, and then go out and sow the seed so that your Spirit can be doing the work, your work, in the lives and in the hearts of those that we share the gospel with. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.